We are in Psalm 119, and I want to just read this section for us. This is now the 18th section, if you will, stanza of this psalm, and it begins in verse 137 and takes us down to verse 144. The psalmist once again says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight, for your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." As we think about this section this morning, we are reminded once again about the difficulty of life. And in times of difficulty, perspective can be everything. How we view the reality of what is taking place in life can be everything. As you know, for over 8 years now, many of the men of this church have met every other Monday night here at the church. And we have learned about and discussed a whole host of topics from the Word of God. It has been an opportunity, really, for all who have participated to gain a fresh outlook on God's perspective concerning, if I could encapsulate our time together over the last 8+ years, it's been an opportunity for us to get a fresh outlook on the perspective of God concerning the seriousness at which God Himself sees the relationship He has with those who claim to know Him as Lord. There is a seriousness with which God takes that relationship. Being a child of the King of Glory is a most sobering reality. It is a reality of life that we dare not take lightly, and it requires of us, in light of the sobering reality of it, it requires of us great discipline and courage in this life. It requires great personal discipline because there is a whole host of things. There are 66 books in all of Scripture which God commands of us to get to know. And if we are going to live faithfully to what God commands of us, then we need to know what God says. And so therefore, the discipline that we must put in is great effort. It's great effort to go through the learning process, the blood, sweat, and tears, if you will, the agonizing process of knowing the Word of God so that we might know what God has called of us to do, as well as ensure that when we speak of God to others, when we tell others about this Lord and Savior that we know and that we have a relationship with, that it takes discipline to know what God says so that when we speak to others about that, we clearly and accurately speak what God intends and what God has intended in His Word. So that we are not just speaking some notion of our own and philosophies of our own in life. We have heard that ad infinitum, ad nauseum this last week with the words of the papal organization that has flooded into America and spoke ad nauseum the nonsense to the world about what makes someone right before God. So the men over the last 8 years have been learning that it is not a complicated endeavor to do this, but it is not an easy endeavor at all. Learning takes sacrifice. Learning takes investment. And then flowing from all of that learning and discipline comes the need to have courage to proclaim the truth in the world in which we live. So you have to have discipline unto godliness, and then you have to have courage to speak to others. Courage is needed because it's easy for us as Christians, as those who know Jesus Christ, to just isolate ourselves and to get comfortable in our own little world. It's very easy for us to do that. It's easy to stop reaching out to the lost. It's easy to stop involving ourselves in the lives of others in and around us, because when we involve ourselves in others' lives, when we make an investment to begin to be in other people's lives, especially in the pagan world around us, the truth and the understanding of that truth will come out. It's inevitable. And the nature of truth is that truth is unbending. Truth does not compromise. Truth does not let someone off the hook. Truth is authoritative. Truth doesn't make suggestions. Truth demands. Truth declares. Truth draws a straight line. And oftentimes, when the line is revealed by Scripture, trouble ensues. Because God says through the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Jeremiah 17:9. There's nothing more wicked in all of the world than the heart of man. Do you believe that? Do you realize that? There's nothing more wicked than the heart of man. There's nothing out. Listen to this. Think about this as Christians. There's nothing more wicked outside your home than already what is inside your home. There's nothing more wicked outside of us than our own sinful heart. Man's complete depravity is the problem. I don't care how many places you clean up environmentally. I don't care how many people you feed socially. I don't care about any of those kinds of things. The reality is it will never fix the problem of man's heart. And so, man is bent by his very nature to fight against the truth. Man is bent by his very depraved nature, by his very fallenness, to say to truth, I don't want you, get away from me. And therefore, when truth is heard, trouble comes. And so to discipline oneself for godliness and to do the hard work of understanding what God means by what he is saying through personal Bible study, to do that hard work to actually be in the text and to actually understand the text and to actually understand what God means by what he says, and then to take that out takes a whole lot of courage to say that to other people. Why? Because when you know it and you proclaim it, inherently there will be trouble. It's the way truth is. And that's why I love this song. Because that's exactly where the psalmist is. That's where he is in his life. The cycle of trouble has continued. He has his ups and his downs. He has these high points and these low points. And it's all because of truth. He's a man of God living in a pagan world. And his interaction with the world in which he lives brings great difficulty to his life. And you know what? There's times when the psalmist just needs to get his spiritual bones realigned. He needs the spiritual chiropractor to come along and just readjust him a little bit. He needs to get clarity on the situation around him and to remind himself of what is right. The world's preaching all of this nonsense, and he needs to get his mindset right sometimes, get his bones reset so that he understands what is actually right, because for him it seems that nothing's going right. His life's perspective is very reminiscent of one of the other psalm writers. Turn back to Psalm 73 for a moment. As I read through this psalm, you'll say, that's my life. Or that's the world we live in. Notice what Asaph says in Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I mean, he makes this declaration. Surely God is good to those who are his. That's the essence of what he's saying. And Asaph says then after that, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. In other words, I almost went the way of the dodo bird. I almost disregarded that very statement I just said. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Asa says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long. I've been chased every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was burdensome to my sight. Asaph says, listen, if I talk like that and if I actually follow that direction, it's burdensome to me. It's really troublesome. And he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. Asaph says, look, as I survey the world, I know what that God has good for all of his children. I know that, and yet it seems to be such an elusive thing. It seems to be so diametrically opposed to what I'm seeing. And he says, man, I was in danger of even going that way and doubting God's goodness for his people. And he said, and I would have gone that way until I had my perspective adjusted. I was thinking like that until I came to God and I saw the reality before me. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when he awakes. Like a dream when he awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. See, Asaph is saying, listen, the wicked world, that's their heaven. But I have you, Lord. I have you. That's reality. The wicked says, here's reality. And the scriptures come along and God says, no, here's reality. Here's reality. See, we're like Asaph, aren't we? We ebb and flow like that as we look at the wicked world around us and the trouble that comes and the difficulty of life. And we start to define life oftentimes by those things. And we say, man, if I could just change life, if I could just be like them, then things would be better. And we're like Asaph at times, and we need to have our perspective adjusted. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 ebbed and flowed through that kind of thinking. And it's here in verses 137 through 144 that he has come to the place where clear perspective is given to him. And he's reminding himself that even though the wicked don't keep the law of God, even though the wicked don't do what God asks, and it seems that they have no trouble at times, what is actually right eternally, what is actually the correct perspective in the eternal reality, is God's Word. That's what's actually eternally right, and not what is happening temporarily in the world around him. What is eternally right is the Word of God. Everything else is just a temporary illusion. The real issue with the psalmist is the same issue at times with us. It's a problem with our foundation. It's a problem with our foundation. Maybe it'd be clearer if I said it this way. On what are you standing in life? On what are you standing in life? Are you standing on the solid foundation of the absolute truth of what God says in His Word? Or are you standing on the slippery slope of human philosophy and deceptive experiences? Let me say that again. Are you standing upon the solid foundation of the absolute truth of God's Word? Or are you standing upon the slippery slope of human philosophy and deceptive experiences? Are you defining your life and what is real by the truth of the Word of God, or are you defining your life by the world's philosophy and the deceptive experiences that you have in life? See, within life, we often vacillate between these foundations at breakneck speed. I mean, one day, one moment, one second, we're standing on the foundation of God, and the next second, we're sliding into the philosophies of men. Or we're believing in the deceptive experience of our life. And the practice we need to cultivate in our lives is what we see the psalmist cultivating in his life. We must cultivate the practice of truthful remembrance. Truthful remembrance. We need to cultivate that practice. You say, what do you mean? I mean this. Every day, we are to be self-reminded of the correct, or the right, or the proper, or the strong, whatever word you want to use. Every day, we need to be self-reminded. I say that way for a purpose. We need to be self-reminded of the correct foundation. This is why I said it's a foundation issue. We need to be reminded every day of the correct foundation on which we are to stand. Look at verse 137 and 138. Righteousness are you, or righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Now this is a wonderful truth for us to get our arms around. Notice the practice of establishing our minds by way of remembrance, okay? Not what is the correct foundation, but rather who is the correct foundation. Okay, this is the practice of establishing our minds by way of remembering not what is the proper foundation, but who is the proper foundation? Notice he says, righteous are you, O Lord. Righteous are you, O Lord. Listen, if we are standing on the foundation of God according to his definition of himself, if we're standing on the foundation of God, we say, well, I trust in God. I'm standing on God, the foundation of God. And we are standing on it according to his definition of himself. Then we are standing on a foundation that is the only foundation on which we can stand. In other words, if we're not standing upon the foundation of God as God has defined himself, then we are standing upon a foundation of our own making, and it is an unsolid foundation. It is a shaky foundation. So the implication is this, that if you and I are standing on an elusive foundation of our own making, something made up by our own philosophies or the philosophies of the world or our own deceptive experiences, then when trouble comes, we need to watch out. Why? Because we're going to crash. We're going to crash, and the crash is going to be very great. See, we have to begin every moment of every day, every second that we're awake in our waking cognitive senses, we need to be thinking all the time with the truthful remembrance of the very character of God, who God is. Who God is. Every moment of every day, we need to be reminding ourselves of the very character of God and who God is, who gave us the truth on which we stand. Listen, if the scriptures you have on your laps this morning is not the word of the ever holy, authoritative, omniscient, omnipresent God, Then why do we come here every day? Why do we study? Why do we open it? I mean, if this isn't the authoritative, absolute word of a holy God who never does anything wrong, who always does what is right and good for His glory, if that's what it is, then let's come to it. If that's not what it is, then let's close it, set it aside, put a sign outside that says this is just a great club meeting of those who want to hang out together. But this is a book that will change our life if we'll follow after what it says, and we only want to follow after what it says because of the God who said it. See, this reveals the very character of God who gave us the truth on which we stand. That's what makes the truth foundation on which we stand solid. Without the very character of God, we only have speculations. Without the character of God, we only have intellectual opinion. Without the character of God, we're like the Pope who wandered around our country and spoke nonsense. We have no authority to say anything. We have no authority to make anybody's life happy. We have no ability to do anything. We have no answers, really, for the world around us. And just like him, a man of God who asks so many people to be praying for him, and we ought to be, because he doesn't know Christ and he's on his way to hell, we would be like him, the most to be pitied. But with the character of God as the beginning of all real truth claims, then we have the solid truth. And on that we must, and on that we can stand. Notice what the psalmist says. Righteous are you, O Lord, and you have commanded in righteousness and faithfulness. Do we realize when we open the Word of God at times, do we realize that if we would stand on this foundation of righteousness and faithfulness, being the very essence of the very one who told us these things, do we realize that if we stood on that, all anxiety would fade? Do you realize the moment you get anxious about something, you are not standing on the foundation which God said for you to stand on? Do you realize the moment that we don't trust that God will care for us in every situation of life, at that very moment, at that very time, we are not standing on the foundation for which God told us to stand on? Do you realize that we stood on the righteous faithfulness of God, the one who has commanded all these testimonies to us, that the trouble would be no trouble at all? Complete obedience to God would not be burdensome to us. Wouldn't be difficult to do what God asks us to do. That our rest in Him would be sweet. That our smiles would actually be genuine and not a parking lot miracle as we come to church. Why? Because belief always translates into action. Out of the heart flows the wellsprings of life. And if we understand in our soul who God is in His very nature, just in these two verses here at the beginning of this section, if we just understood those and begin to internalize those and really hold on to those, you know what? We would never fret about life ever again. His righteous faithfulness is what gives us the word. That's why we vacillate so often with our lives. We read about God's righteousness. You know what the word means, righteous? It means blameless. Blameless. God is completely without blame. So think about that. Now just think about the word righteous. It's listed here for us just in the first two verses, two times directly and one time by implication under the word upright. It's righteous, okay? Blameless. Think about that. The very character of God by His very essence is without blame. In other words, there is no flaw at all in any way in the character of God. That means that everything God does is blameless. Everything God allows cannot be blamed upon Him in some kind of wrong way. He is without blemish. There are no defects in what God does proactively. There are no defects or blemishes in what God allows passively. So in all things, He is completely righteous, and therefore, the psalmist says, His judgments are upright. That means that all direction from God, all direction from God in life is right and without blemish. No blemishes at all. Whatever direction He gives, it's all from His own character. It's given as He has given His commands to all creation in the heavens and on the earth. It's consistent. It's a consistent outflow of His personhood, His very character, truth, absolute truth. That's what's being said in the last part of verse 138. Thou, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Your entire scriptures are the testimonies of God, the witness of God. He has commanded all of His testimonies with this blamelessness and exceeding faithfulness. Put it in our first grade vernacular, He always does what's right. He always does what's right, and it's continuing absolute truth. Therefore, my circumstances of life, whatever that may be, sovereignly flow from that foundation. They are the sovereign outworking of that God on whom I stand, whether it's His proactiveness to it or His passivity in it. Whether it's something He's allowing or something He is actually doing. In other words, God is both actively doing things and He is passively working out things through His righteous faithfulness in my entire life. Now, for the psalmist, that foundation, God's righteous faithfulness in everything, that foundation helps him. And it helps him with three specific problems of life, and it gives him three specific solutions to those problems. And that's what we see in the rest of this section. Three problems that he uncovers and three solutions that he has. And I'll just list these problems for us, and then we'll walk through them. The problem, number one, is a problem of misplaced fidelity. Misplaced fidelity. We'll talk about that as we go. That's the first one. Problem number two is the problem of misplaced significance. Misplaced significance. And then three, the third problem is the problem of misplaced delight. So you have misplaced fidelity, misplaced significance, and misplaced delight. And his perspective on his foundation now, this readjusting of his spiritual bones on the foundation of where all of life flows, now helps him have a right perspective on these problems so that he has the right solution. So first then is this, the problem of misplaced fidelity. Notice in verse 139 he says, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Now this is the torment in life of human infidelity. The wicked have forgotten God's words. In other words, in the world, truth does not prevail. The wicked have forgotten the words of God. The psalmist doesn't mean for a moment that the world around him and those who are hampering his life have no memory of God's words. He doesn't mean for a moment they haven't in any way never come in contact with God's words. In fact, all of creation hears God speak through what He's made. General revelation clearly says that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen through what He's made. So all men have that, but the psalmist in a specific way is saying his adversaries forgot those words. They have a culpable disregard for God's words. They are like those in Romans 1. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They pushed it aside. In other words, he looks at the world and the religious around him as apostates. There are those who know the truth, who know the Word of God, and yet they've turned their back on it. And all he sees are those who have ignored God's special revelation and treated it as if it's insignificant to life. They take the Word of God, they see the Word of God, they've even read the words of God, and they shove it aside as if it's just another history book. It's just another book of insignificant points and principles that maybe might work in life. And listen, all men know the truth. This is something we have an understanding of as Christians. When we engage the world around us, when we engage people in our world, we understand they know the truth. They know the truth. The Scripture clearly tells us that. Romans 1, no one has an excuse before God. Why? Because God has clearly made Himself known through what He's made so that all men are responsible to believe in and follow after God. Bottom line. For the psalmist, he's consumed in his fight for the truth. My zeal has consumed me, he says. It's a fight for the truth that has brought persecution into his life, and it's literally worn him out. That's what my zeal has consumed me means. It's wore me out. My zeal for the truth in this war, in this world in which I live, has just absolutely worn me out. I think we can understand that reality. I hope so. The fight for truth to be acknowledged, the fight for truth to be upheld in our world, it's an exhausting fight. But it's even more consuming. Listen, even the fight for truth is even more consuming when we focus on the problem and not the solution. See, the problem is a misplaced fidelity. The solution is a proper fidelity. Notice verse 140. Your word is very pure. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Once again, in the same way that he started this section, the words are a personal reminder concerning the truth. That's what he's saying here. It's a personal reminder to himself. Okay, yeah, here's what's going on. I'm exhausted with fighting for the truth, yet here's the reality. He says, the word is very pure. This is an adjustment in his perspective. We can understand it this way. The word of God has been tried by fire. That's what very pure means. It's been tried by fire. It's like that precious metal that you are wearing on your ring finger. Most of you ladies who are married, you husbands, that metal's been tried by fire. It went into the furnace to have all the impurities burned away so that it came out as pure metal. The Word of God is pure in the same way. And this guarantees for us its truthfulness and its reliability. It doesn't matter what kind of arguments the world throws at the Word of God. It's already been tested. It has been found pure. I don't need to prove to the world the Word of God is true. It already is true. They need to prove to me how it's not true. And so the proper fidelity, a proper personal faithfulness to God's Word, being properly committed in our devotion to love the truth, all of that is based upon the purity of the Word of God. It's all based upon it being pure, being tested, being reliable. It's not based upon the fact that we get benefit from the Word of God. In other words, we don't come to the Word of God and say it's reliable because it's shown its benefit to my life. Listen, that's great. We certainly have all of that, but that's not why we go to the Word of God. We go to the Word of God because the Word of God is absolutely pure. It's absolutely pure. Whether we ever benefited from it or not, wouldn't change that fact at all. It is pure. So let me ask the question this morning. Is that where your fidelity lies? Do you love the Word of God because it is pure, because it is holy, because it is absolutely true? Or do you say you love the Word of God because in it you find help? Certainly the second is true. We certainly find help, but we are to love the Word of God because it's pure. Notice what he says, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I love your word because it's pure. Because there's no mixing of nonsense. There's no delusion here. It comes and it lays itself out and it's immovable. It doesn't bend. It makes the declaration for my life. It shows me exactly where the boundaries are. And it tells me exactly how I'm to live. And it gives me exactly the heart of God on an issue. And it tells me exactly how to think in a world that is so filled with nonsense. The Word of God is pure. Therefore, I love it. So you have to ask yourself, is my heart divided? Where's my fidelity? Where's my fidelity? Am I solidly on the reality that I love the Word of God because it's pure? Or do I go to the Word of God only because and at times when I think I can find some kind of help from it? Having that solid foundation on who God is helped the psalmist get to that place. His zeal for truth had consumed him. And yet, he didn't go to the Word because it cured his problems. He went to the Word simply because it's pure. Problem number two, the problem of misplaced significance. Misplaced significance. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 141. I am small and despised. I am small and despised. The term small is best translated insignificant. Not talking about his vertical challenge. His height, it's insignificant. For the psalmist, there's a particular pain in his emotional life because he seems to continually be marginalized or not esteemed in some way by those around him. He's as if he's the one around the table giving truth and nobody listens. We all love to be liked. We all love to be loved. But loving to be loved and liked is a problem for our spiritual life. Did you hear what I said? Loving to be loved and liked is a problem for our spiritual life. Why? Because it develops in us a misplaced significance. In fact, it's this desire to be recognized, this desire to be esteemed, that is bringing struggle into the psalmist's life. I think of this in evangelical academia, in colleges and seminaries that are Christian colleges and seminaries, where compromise happens. This desire to be esteemed by others, to be esteemed by colleagues, to be spoke well of by colleagues around, and for that sake, instead of speaking truth, we compromise the truth. So that our voice will be heard. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. And this is part of the problem with the psalmist here as he ebbs and flows in life. He's having a wrong view of himself. Now, like I've said already, it's somewhat part and parcel to our nature to be esteemed by others. I mean, we like to be liked. It's hard not to be. To have those around us take some kind of outward liking to us as a person feels good. But we are not to stand for and with, we are to stand for and with the truth. That's where we're to stand. And when we do that, there becomes a problem between the desire to be liked and truth. It's like I just stated in the academic world. Truth doesn't bend, and yet our desire for likeness kind of ebbs and flows, and we're to stand on the truth. And when we know we're to stand on the truth, but this rules the day, there becomes a problem because truth divides that. The person who stands with the truth will have opposition. Why? Not because he desires opposition, but opposition seems to just find that. We know that to be true. We follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never had to search for opponents to the truth. Jesus didn't have to have a sign and say, "All who oppose the truth, enter here." He just went around speaking the truth. And opponents were immediately revealed to him. That's the way it is with us. When you speak truth, trouble comes. And so we fight against ourselves and the desire to find our own significance in and from those who are part of the creation. We have to fight against the desire to be liked by others, saved or unsaved. Listen, having a clear conscience before men and being accepted by men means nothing if it stands against God and His Word. Beware of being liked. If the whole world likes you, you're probably compromising. To have a clear conscience before men and to be accepted by men means nothing if it's standing against God and His truth. So the solution to the problem of misplaced significance is to have a proper significance by evaluating yourself according to truth. Look what the psalmist does in the second half of verse 141 all the way down through 142. He says, "I'm small and despised. I'm insignificant and despised. I'm marginalized by those outside. Yet I don't forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." I love that because the dejection and the defaming of others ought not produce in us some kind of deep depression, the woe is me attitude, nobody likes me. My wife and I have a little joke around our house when we get in those attitudes. We call it the Eeyore attitude. Woe is me, I have no friends. We get like that. But see, it can't lead us in that direction. What it has to do is impel us to God. It has to motivate us to depend upon His resources for our significance. He says, "I'm small and despised," but that doesn't matter. Listen, I don't forget the precepts of God. The righteousness of God is everlasting righteousness. His law is truth. What you're saying doesn't matter to me. He's not saying that as if he's arrogant and saying, "I don't care what you think about anything." He's saying, listen, the thing that I stand on with everything is God and His Word. You can marginalize me all the way to the grave. That doesn't matter. I'm not going to change my stand on the truth. My significance is there, not from your liking me. Others may reject. Others may resist God's will, but God never does. So we can't reject His will either. The Word of God is His precepts. The Word of God is His promises. They're what He has directed toward us for our encouragement in the midst of struggle, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of strife, so that we might find our significance not in those things around us, but we might find our significance in Him alone, not in the acceptance of men. Oh, it's hard. It's hard, brother. It's hard, sister. It's difficult. We're not saying it's easy, but it's not complicated. So the psalmist reminds himself that God's righteousness is everlasting. His law is truth. We could say it this way. Because God always is righteous, He always rules righteously. He is righteous, therefore He's reliable. God's reliable. God hasn't left us out in the wind. And our significance needs to be grounded and founded in that truth, not in the opinions of men. I'm not significant because of how people like me or how many people like me. My significance is solely grounded in God and His Word. Truth is stable. Truth is firm. Truth is constant. One man put it this way, in the Bible, the known will of God is final for man as a standard of truth. It is not arbitrary. I love that. So our significance then must be intimately tied to God. It must be intimately tied to the character of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture. Not the character of God in our own making. The character of God as He has defined His character in the Scriptures. So focusing then on Scripture cures the problem of a misplaced fidelity. It cures the problem of a misplaced significance. And then third, it cures the problem of misplaced delight. Notice verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me. You can stop right there. This is the common reality of life. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. I mean, you walk up to anybody in this room this morning, maybe you haven't talked to them in a week, maybe a month, maybe today. You walk up to them, hear about what's going on in life, and you could define their life this way. It may have a variation of depth, and yet at the same time, all of us, trouble and anguish have come upon me. And what happens when trouble comes? We tend to focus on what? Trouble. We tend to focus on trouble. In a negative way, we might say it this way. We delight in the problem itself. We delight in the problem. We're not diminishing the reality of trouble. Troubles in life are real. The problem for the psalmist is not some fabricated illusion in his mind. It's not some facade, something in his head. In fact, the words he uses here, trouble and anguish, reveal that this is a confining problem for his life. In other words, there's personal anguish that is being encountered by him through the circumstances that are brought into his life, as well as personal pressure that's brought into his life. So when he says trouble and anguish are there, he's saying there's a problem. These problems are confining me, and there's bringing pressure into my life. We might say it this way. He's stressed out about what's going on. I'm sure I'm the only one who's ever said that. There's great external pressure upon him. Why? Simply because he proclaims the truth and difficulties come. He says, they've come upon me. You notice that? Trouble and anguish have come upon me. Literally, this means trouble has found me and trouble has overpowered me. Trouble has found me. Remember I said you proclaim truth, you don't need to look for trouble, it'll come. Trouble will find you. Man, he's under it. He's under it. Righteous living was his desire. It was his aim. It was his pursuit. He's striving after God, and yet trouble finds him. And he finds himself being weak in the midst of it all. Finds himself delighting and focusing on the problem itself. And the only solution was the reminder of proper delight. Notice the second part of that verse and the first part of the other verse. It says, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. So notice that even though there's real pain, real struggle, He's reminding himself, I'm not going to be consumed by this. I'm not going to allow myself to be consumed by these circumstances. No, I'm going to remind myself through the reminder that God's truth, the truth is God's word. And through that reminder, he's lifted above his circumstances through his delight in the truth. It's not that he just goes to the Word of God and lays it on his head and then everything gets better. No, he is taking the Word of God in. He is reminding himself of what God says, and then he's living according to what God says. He's acting upon the truth that God has told him. They are my delight. They are what I'm living on. They are the very things that I'm holding to. They are the very things that I'm taking in every day and internalizing and beginning to put into practice. They are the steps of faith. As I trust God, God gives me what His Word says and I walk in them. That's the walk of faith. That's what the psalmist is doing. That's what's lifting him above this. In fact, the Word of God, if you notice throughout all this, the Word of God is not viewed by him as some kind of trial neutralizer. As if it comes in and neutralizes the effects of his difficulty. No, it was rather God's gracious means for him for stability, for confidence in and through the difficulty. It didn't come in and neutralize anything. The circumstances of his life didn't change at all. The trouble, the world was still out there. His adversaries still are not obeying the Word of God. He's still marginalized. There's trouble and anguish that come upon him all the time. And yet the Word of God comes along and lifts him up. So once again, we're face to face with the reality of not having a desire to get out of trouble, but rather to have the desire to faithfully walk through the trouble. Trouble doesn't drive the psalmist away from the truth. In fact, it moves him all the more closer to the truth, and in it he finds his delight. I think this is a sad reality in the church today, this whole idea of isolation. You know, we seem to sometimes as Christians move away from the world and isolate ourselves in our little camp and our little community and our little home and our little area or whatever it is. And we isolate the world outside. We think that if I can keep my little shepherding responsibility, whether it's my family, my kids, or just this little area, if I can keep the world away from all of that, then everything will be good. And instead of running to the Word of God and letting that uphold us and delighting in that, we think we're the protector of it all. And we don't realize that the evil isn't outside there. There's more evil inside than ever was outside, because the heart is deceitful and wicked above everything. And while you've isolated the world outside, you're surprised in the end, because guess what? Instead of insulating the people around you with the truth and teaching them the truth and how to interact with the world around them because of the truth and standing on the foundation of God, we've isolated ourselves. And when the world does come in, because it will, because the world's already inside, because the heart is deceitful and wicked, we're surprised when, hey, it didn't work. It didn't work. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We're not to be like the world, but we are to engage it. Engage it with the truth. We need to get out of this idea that isolation is going to do something spiritual for ourselves and our family and our children. We need to get that out of our minds. We need to just absorb the truth and interact with the world through the truth that we know. So the Word of God then is real. It's a real comfort in times of trouble. Psalmist isn't playing some kind of mind game with himself. He's not trying to convince himself of something that isn't real and just playing some bizarre kind of mind game in which he convinces himself that evil is really good. No, he's not doing that. No, this is real comfort. And so he ends where he began. Notice he says, the righteousness of God, right? The testimonies are righteous forever. Your testimonies are righteous forever. The unwavering integrity that begins with the Lord flows unhindered in His Word. The unwavering integrity of God, the character of God, that is who God is by His very nature, isn't just isolated to God Himself. It flows in and through His Word. And so you and I, we don't need more revelation. We don't need somebody to explain us and give us more revelation than what we have. No, what we need is more understanding of all that we already have. Notice the psalmist says, give me understanding that I may live. Give me understanding. Psalmist says, he doesn't say to God, look, I don't have enough. I know what you've told me, and that doesn't help me in this issue. So give me something different. Give me some new. Give me a 67th book so that I can understand. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, no, give me understanding of who you are and what you have said so that I might live. Help me in my understanding. Why? Because to understand God's word is to understand God. To understand God is to understand our foundation on which we stand. To understand our foundation is to have complete stability in life this side of heaven. You want to have stability here? You want to be that person people look at and go, man, their life is so filled with trouble and yet they're steady as ever. You want to be that person? Stand on the foundation of God and His Word. See, if our fidelity is misplaced, if our significance is misplaced, if our delight is misplaced, we'll be on unstable ground. Trouble comes along, we'll just spiral down to all kinds of difficulties, trouble, stuff that's caused by our own sin, not by what God's doing. And the psalmist knew that this particular grace opened the door to a truly satisfied life when he defined it by how God defines it. That's where satisfaction is. We have, beloved, God's solid word. We have that. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are grateful. What an example to us of trusting in you. How easy it is for us to quickly go astray when you've given us all we need for life and for godliness. Far too often, I know in my own life, my fidelity has been wrong placed. My significance has been measured by the views of others around me. My delight has been on things other than your word. Father, we are thankful that you're a forgiving God, that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. Cleanse us in all unrighteousness because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like us. We know by faith in him that we have life. We know that without faith in Jesus Christ, this is just a mere temporary journey to hell. And in hell, we'll be separated from you forever. Oh, Lord, I pray that those here this morning who do not know you by faith would embrace Jesus Christ, stop following after their own philosophies, stop allowing the wall of pride to stand in the way of their own heart, think of what their friends might think of them, who might not hang around them anymore, family members who might not want to have anything to do with them. Lord, I pray that you would crush the wall of pride in them and that they would repent of that and turn fully to Christ. Embrace him as their Savior. Then and only then will they know true freedom. Lord, we thank you that your word challenges us even after we know Christ. It challenges our hearts. It cuts us down to the thoughts and intentions of our life and brings us up short on all the things that we need to work on. What a gracious God you are to do that with faithfulness. Care for us in that way that you do not leave us to ourselves, but we have what we need. Thank you for your word and how it sharpens us. We love you as a people. May each one of us practice that love each and every day as we follow after you and stand on you as our solid foundation. Encourage our hearts in these times of trouble. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.